You turn with me for our scripture reading this morning to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And we're going to look, read Psalm 130 and then I'll be preaching, speaking about that Psalm in a little while. Psalm 130, I think, is, if it's the same page number on your Bible, it's page 518. And we'll read this whole Psalm. It's a short Psalm, well known. And beautiful psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. Amen. May God add his own blessing to that reading. We give thanks for the freedom and privilege of being able to read God's word together. So we're going to look back for a little while this morning at Psalm 130, and I've entitled the sermon Singing the Blues, and I think it's quite appropriate for this psalm. So psalms like this just are so valuable, and the older I get, I think the more that I value the sentiments of many of the psalms, because they kind of open up our hearts a lot and help us to express things that maybe we are afraid of expressing sometimes. They're experiential soul songs, and they legitimize, many of them really help us to legitimize talking to God with all our unspoken doubts and fears and failures. Things that we all know about. Things sometimes we're a bit reticent, we're a bit slow to take into God's presence. For whatever reason, I don't know, but it's not as if he's going to be surprised. It's not as if he doesn't know about them. And yet he wants us to express the struggles and battles and failings that we have. And I think it's important that our praise, as church, when we gather together as well in worship, that our praise embraces tears, that they embrace sadness as well. We often always want to sing bright and cheerful songs and songs of joy, and that's important and very significant. But sometimes we're slow to express value expressing pain and expressing failure and expressing our souls in song, which will often involve not just the good things and the praise, but also the guilt and the fear and the shame that we feel. Sometimes I think in our Western Presbyterian Scottish culture, we don't express our souls terribly well in song. You see it really well in African American music, where they are so good in gospel, you know, particularly gospel music, the rhythm and jazz, where they often express suffering, because a lot of these songs come from times of deep, deep suffering when they were written, loss and pain and guilt and failure. And we see also, actually, in our Scottish tradition and in Scottish laments, not necessarily just not in a Christian context necessarily, but songs about the massacre of Glencore. You know, Loch Lomond, we sing Loch Lomond, it's a really tragic song. It's a song about loss and war and sadness and separation in many ways. And it's a powerful thing to sing about these realities and about the sadnesses that we have in our hearts. And I'm sure you'll have been to maybe a Christian funeral that may be a very sad funeral in terms of someone's passing, maybe a young person or someone died in an accident or in a really desperate way, and yet the uplift that you can get when you sing together in that loss. Almost spine tingling. When you feel your goosebumps going because you're singing together in your tears and through your tears and through the loss. And there can be an amazing exaltation and even healing in that when there's a tragedy. But this psalm and some others I like to call Monday morning psalms, because they speak into our day-to-day lives and our suffering and struggles. These struggles may be on different issues and different matters, illness and pain and circumstances. But I think this particularly is a psalm that focuses on guilt, actually, and the need for forgiveness from the living God. A feeling of failure before the living God, and yet the beauty of forgiveness. It's one Psalm 130 is one of the seven, what's called the seven penitential psalms, which reach to the very core of our faith, the foundation of our faith. We should all be able to express as believers, if we are believers today, we should be able to express this kind of relationship with God that David expresses in this psalm. We should all be able to empathize with it, and we should be able to say amen to this psalm, because it's almost a model of how we come into the presence of God and how we change and how we relate to his grace and his goodness. If we can't, if there's nothing in this psalm that says, well, I don't feel any sense of belonging or identity with this psalm, then I think it's important to look into our souls and ask why that might be the case. So it is a penitential psalm, but it's also, as I think it's mentioned at the beginning here, it's one of the songs of ascent. There's a number of them here around Psalm 130, some of them before and some after. And these were the songs that were sung on the way up to Judah, the ascent, a way up to Jerusalem, when the people of God were journeying towards one of the festivals that happened two or three times a year in Jerusalem. They'd all come together, they'd all be together, they'd all be singing as they went up towards Jerusalem. And just want to highlight one or two things from the psalm this morning. The first thing is that it's intensely personal, which is quite unusual. It makes it a bit different from all the other songs that were said, which were very much like for a choir, for all singing together. But this is very personal. The first six verses are intensely personal, just a glimpse of a believer's relationship with their God. But it would have been a reminder to the people as they walked up to Jerusalem about their relationship with God and the holiness of God themselves. Now, we don't know, it's a psalm of David, but we don't know the circumstances that brought David to write this psalm. And I think that's deliberate, because it's a psalm for all people. And we can all relate to it, whatever our circumstances. But it seems like there's nobody else in the world here. It's just David. And it's the psalmist before his God. And he's bearing his soul, which we all get the benefit of seeing. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's like we should tiptoe into reading this psalm, as it were, because we're getting something that's very personal and very real to the psalmist before his God. It's almost like we're given access to the psalmist's holy of holies, that bit of your life that nobody else ever sees, that bit of your relationship with God that nobody understands or knows. It's like we're tiptoed into the presence of the psalmist and allowed to see that. And he cries out, he says, hear, Lord, I cry out to you, out of the day. Hear my voice, be attentive. So he uses two different words. Hear what I'm saying. Lord, be attentive. He's crying out for God to listen to him, because it's God hearing him that really matters to the psalmist. Nobody else. He's not interested in the crowd round about him. or if he's, wherever he's writing this, he's not interested in other people's listening to his cry. It's like that other psalm, penitential psalm, Psalm 51, where he says, against you, you only have I sinned. So he knows he's coming into the presence, eyeball to eyeball with the living God. And he says, it's you I've sinned against, and it's you I need forgiveness from. It's your mercy I need. And that's a really great and important recognition that he is reminding us of. You know, the best church, excuse me, the best church in the world, Christ Church. But the best church in the world won't do it for you. Even praying and reading the Bible in a kind of ritualistic way won't do it for us. Going to a Bible study won't do it. It's being in God's presence in this absolutely personal and individual way that is so significant and so important. He's in the depths and he's crying out. And he's asking God, hear my voice. Listen to the voice of my pleas. It's a really interesting thing that he says there. He's desperately longing for God's attention and for God to listen to his voice, you know? You know, that's significant. The voice is significant. He's not saying, Lord, listen to my text or my email or my letter, because these are all flat things. And you know how bad it can be to write an email, because it doesn't really give your emotions, probably even a text in anger and in haste. Wish you'd never done that. But because you don't get the full intonation. But he says, listen, Lord, listen to my voice. Listen to the desperation in my cry. Listen to the inflection. Listen to the sense of desperation in my cry. The cry behind the cry. Lord, hear that. And he's legitimizing there, I think, for us all, and encouraging deep, deep honesty, but also a vulnerability and a soulful expression of desperate need before the living God. So it's intensely personal, but it's also heart-rending what he's saying. You know, this is not just a perfunctory prayer, for example. He's not just going through the motions. He's crying from the depths here, and the depths, you know, he's really, it's a phrase that's referring to the deep water. And you know, the Jewish people, they didn't like water. They weren't great sailors. And they didn't like, they were afraid of the water. Spiritually, it symbolized a place of chaos and danger and separation. It's a bad place. And water was often used to, in the Old Testament, to symbolize spiritual darkness and foreboding and separation from God. And he says, I'm in the depths, I'm drowning here. And he's crying out for salvation. Now, life can plunge us into many depths. We know that, we recognize that. And it can be circumstantial, but this is distinctly spiritual. It's about the condition of his heart and about his iniquities, his sins. Oh Lord, who should stand if you mark and nick my sins? You know, the things that stain me in your eyes, the things that separate me from the right path. And it's a great thing. It's a great thing to recognize that. It's really unpopular today. It's very difficult today, I think, for us in the society we live in, but also maybe sometimes in the church, to be honest about our feelings and our sins and our need for a saviour. And you know, we're not always skipping about in meadows because we're struggling and we're battling and we're guilty. And the reality is here that's where our faith grows, when we recognise that and when we deal with it before the living God. Dealing with the depths, not avoiding them. So easy for us to avoid the depths. If our response to guilt or to faithlessness or to failure before God is to run away from God or to smother it, not to deal with it at all, then we never know the healing that he offers and the growth and the closeness that he wants us to have as children of him who is our Father. C.S. Lewis puts it well, and paradoxically says, it's a kind of paradox. He says, when a person is getting better spiritually, he says, he understands, or they understand more and more clearly the evil that is still in them. When a person is getting worse spiritually, they understand their own badness and their own badness less and less. And it's a kind of paradox, isn't it? I find the older I get in the faith, the more that the light of Christ shines in my heart, it shines in the darker places all the time, places that maybe hadn't been exposed before. And there's layers and layers and layers of sin and failure and motivations. You know, not the classic sins that we always talk about, but the kind of the emptinesses and the selfishnesses and the greed and the lack of thankfulness and these invisible sins that we don't see, but yet he exposes. Deep places beget deep devotion. Spurgeon cites an old Puritan, James Vaughan, and he says, everyone prays, but very few cry. But of those who do cry to God, the majority would say, I owe it to the depths. I learned it there. It's where we learn most about his grace and his love and his acceptance. When we go into the depths, and when we see our own hearts, and yet we still see his amazing grace and forgiveness, that quote that really speaks about someone who gets it, someone who understands, doesn't it? You know, if you're a legalist or if you're a moralist, when you fail, you run away, don't you? We run away. If our God is a harsh and oppressive God, we run away. He's harsh and demanding. We don't go to him with our failures because we just think he's going to beat us with a stick. But if we understand his grace, we recognize that even when we have done something awful or when we are overwhelmed with our own sense of guilt and despair, we can cry out to him for mercy. For mercy. That's the greatest thing. And that will transform who we are and what we do. So it's a heart-rending plea. And then we also see it's not just a very personal, it's not just heart-rending, but it's also a clashing and an embracing of two worlds that come together in the psalm, which I think is quite interesting. There's unquestionable guilt before a holy God. If you, O Lord, verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And we stand at the beginning only a holy God. And that's what the psalmist has recognized. So, you know, I can't stand. No, I can't stand before this God. There's absolutely no hope for me because of who he is and because of his purity and otherness and justice and generosity. I often think that's a good way to witness to people today when they ask about why you're a Christian or what made you become a Christian. I think it's good to say, well, hey, look, I fall short of my own standards. I let myself down. How much more am I going to let a holy God down? If I can't even meet my own standards, I'm never going to meet his. And then that pushes us towards his incredible generosity and love in going to the cross for us. The ugliness and the darkness of our own motives and our hearts before him, it's very searching. The unseen sins, the sins that we hide from one another, sometimes even from ourselves, or we try to, or we pretend they're not there. And we don't make them known. But they ought to evoke a heavy cry for us, that we are ugly and deserving spiritual death. And I think that's missing a lot from my testimony. I think it's missing from my thinking a lot of the time. I'm really not so bad. Jesus died for me, but I'm not so bad, really. Until we come into his presence, until we see him for who he is, until we see the unseen and invisible sins that we often don't notice. So there's unquestionable guilt in this psalm. We can't stand. but there's unimaginable redemption. That's why we're meeting today. That's why we're here. That's why we meet on a resurrection morning every Sunday, because there's unimaginable redemption. He knows it. You know, he listen to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He knows all about God's mercy, and he goes on to say in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be worshipped, feared, awed, and kept in adoration. Yet with you there is forgiveness. These are the They're the best six words we could ever hear. Yet with you there is forgiveness. You have ordinary people like us, that there's forgiveness from the living God before whom we will stand in Jesus Christ. Yet with you, the vitality of repentance is so great here that we have to come in his presence and confess our need so that we will know his great forgiveness. It's that truth of God on the cross just taking our hell in that darkest moment. So hard to try and put into words. So hard to understand. We take it for granted so much. Maybe we've grown up with it. We know all about the cross. We know about Jesus. And we sing about him. But the reality of God the Son being forsaken of God the Father, so that we won't be forsaken as we put our trust in him. I don't quote many people, and I probably quoted this, if I've ever preached anywhere, I've probably quoted this about the cross, is that Martin Luther went to study that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he fasted and prayed for 3 or 4 days, to try and get into the depth of it. And at the end of it came out and said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? It's beyond understanding. And yet, it's the reality of his compassionate and committed love to you this morning. An ordinary punter. Nobody knows who will die, and hardly anyone will know that we've gone. Just our closest and dearest. We're not big shots in the world, and yet he's the one who came and who gave himself so that our names could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we can enter into the throne room of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? That we can enter today the throne room of God, and Jesus is there saying, that's my brother, he's coming to pray. That's my sister, she's coming to pray. Well, listen to them, because I died for them, and they've got the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing reality of God's mercy. And then there's a new reality that comes from that. I wait on the Lord. My soul waits. And I hope in his word. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for morning, more than watchmen wait. And this is great. He said, wait. You know, when words are repeated in the Bible, it's usually because they're important. And 5 times he says, wait, in this short couple of sentences. Because he knows that there's a relationship through forgiveness that enables him to trust. That's what it means. It doesn't mean kind of waiting for God to do something. It means waiting in terms of serving and obeying and learning and trusting. It means trusting more than anything. It's like that. A watchman on watch, the night feels very long. If you're awake during the night, it feels really long. Time seems to slow down. But you're waiting for the morning. You're waiting for the light to come. And you know it will come eventually. And there's that repetition for emphasis here. See, there are dark moments in our lives. And it does seem that things are not going to get better. And we wonder if things are going to change. But we're called to trust. So many things make it difficult to trust in the Lord. I think in our lives and in our hearts. And yet he says, wait on me. Trust in me. I've already shown my commitment and love to you. Wait on me in the darkness. Wait on me when it's a struggle. Rely and rest and trust. Whatever has triggered the darknesses that you might be going through, allow, as you call out and cry out to God, allow his Holy Spirit to give you the patience and the preparation for the morning, which will come. Which will come. The darkness will pass. And the morning will come. Whether in this life or in eternity, one or the other, the morning will definitely come, and we trust in him for that. So it's a heart-rending psalm. There's a clashing and embracing of two worlds. It's intensely personal, and he finishes with it's like all of a sudden he realizes he's got a responsibility to share what he's gone through with all God's people. And so the last bit says, "O Israel," he says, "hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption." Beautiful words from his, you know, welded out of his own experience that he can share with all of God's people. It's as if maybe he's been walking on his own and speaking to God, and then all of a sudden realizing there's all God's people around him, and he says, "Oh, I want to share what I've experienced with all those who are around about me." And it's just a reminder to us that our Christian walk, we're never just isolated individuals. We're never lone rangers in the kingdom. We're part of a family. We're part of a church. We're part of a local body. We're part of God's people. We're part of his army. However you describe it, it's the reality that our individual experiences are to be shared, and we are to walk alongside one another. They sung this as they walked up to Jerusalem as God's people, and we are to do the same. We're to share our testimonies, share our experiences, share our Christian lives with one another. The deepest sin of the church is disunity. The deepest sin of the church, because Christ says you are one. And disunity is the mark of the evil one so often in our churches, because we regard it as a Cinderella sort of doctrine. But as it's so deep and it's so integral, because we are to be as one as the Trinity is one. Father, let them be one as we are one. And this unity is welded together as we share experience and as we share testimony and as we share what we know and the hope that we have. O Israel, hope in the Lord. You know, tell one another, "Oh, he can be trusted. The God that I serve, he can be trusted. This is what happened in my experience. It was difficult and things are tough, but hope, keep hoping." Encourage one another with these words. See, we live in a really discouraging world. It's so hard to be encouraged. Let's encourage one another. Let's remember his steadfast love. The Lord that is steadfast love, that covenant love. We have that, again, grounded in his word. His great commitment to us. His resolute will. He doesn't have a kind of capricious emotional attachment to us. It's sealed in the blood of his son, which we remember. It's a settled work and will of the Trinity that we are loved by him as we put our trust in him. And also remember today his plenteous redemption, his great forgiveness that he speaks about, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That great forgiveness, great word, redemption, isn't it, that we have before him. May we live it. If you don't know it, may you grasp it today, because it's there on offer. And if you're struggling and battling, take a leaf out of the psalmist book and go into his presence and ask him to open your eyes again. And all of us, may we know his redemption and his forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, help us to know you better, to love you more, and to serve you with a deeper appreciation. We thank you for the honesty of the psalms. Thank you that they don't expect us all to be pristine and neat and well-groomed and without mistake. That you know our hearts, and you pray that we be honest before you and know that our salvation is not based on our good works or our good church attendance or being good Christians. But it's based on your unimaginable grace and the fact that you've paid it all. We thank you for that today. Amen. Thank you.